Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness and for your mercy. We're thankful that we serve a living God who has seen fit to include us in his marvelous plan so that we're your children. It is not clear yet what we will be, but you have assured us that as your son is now, so we will be in the time of the final resurrection. Father, we recognize that you have been so gracious to us. Our minds cannot even wrap around the love that you have shown to us, the grace that you manifest day by day. In every way, we stand in awe of such a great God, so that we only can enjoy the elect in heaven and the angels to say, may all glory, honor, power, dominion, and majesty belong to you because you deserve them. Ours is the wonderment that you will even accept praises from earthen worms like us. But we thank you, Father, that your Son, Jesus Christ, has elevated us so that we are your adopted sons. So as we have gathered this morning, we recognize that you have given us a high privilege to be your ambassadors. And we know that to do that, we have to understand the policies of heaven for which you also have graciously given us in written form, so that by studying them, we will know precisely what you want us to know, how you want us to think, how you want us to function on this planet. It's for this reason, realizing that our human minds are incapable of understanding anything spiritual, that we request now that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, we take what we studied this morning and speak to us. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 35 through 39 that we have started studying. Again, let me read from the beginning of that section. Hebrews 10 verse 35 reads, so do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Now the message of Hebrews 10 verse 35 through 39 that we have been considering is that you should maintain your confidence in the Lord, which has a reward, bearing in mind though that you still need endurance to obtain that promise. That you need to bear in mind that Jesus will come in a little while. Bear in mind that the Lord expects faithfulness on your part, and that you maintain your identity in the Lord. That's the message, and we have been actually taking parts of that message as we go along. So in expanding this message, we have considered then the command to maintain confidence or boldness in the face of suffering or persecution. We have also considered the first two reasons for maintenance of confidence or boldness in the face of persecution or suffering. A first general reason, if you recall, for maintaining confidence and boldness in the face of persecution is that endurance is an important virtue in the life of a believer if he is going to be victorious in the spiritual warfare he faces and receive the eternal blessings that the Lord has promised. You have to endure. A second general reason for maintaining confidence or boldness in the face of persecution is that Jesus will come soon. That's what we considered towards the end of our study last week. So now we proceed to consider the third reason. A third general reason then for maintaining confidence or boldness in the face of persecution is the Lord's expectation and response. The Lord expects you, the believer, to be faithful in the face of suffering or persecution, as in the first sentence of Hebrews 10 verse 38 reads, "But my righteous one will live by faith." Now this first sentence is actually the second sentence of the passage from which it is quoted, which we started looking at last week. That is Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4. Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4. And may I suggest that you put your marker there, because first we'll spend a little bit of time in that passage, even though we'll go to other passages, but being the primary passage that is cited by the author of Hebrews, we're going to keep going back to that passage. Anyway, it reads, "See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright. But the righteous will live by his faith." Now, our assertion that the sentence, "But my righteous one will live by faith," of Hebrews 10:38, is the second sentence of Habakkuk 2 verse 4. That assertion is based on the Hebrew text and the Septuagint. That is, the Septuagint is a translation of the Hebrew Bible into the Greek. Now the actual source, which we know that the author of Hebrews actually used the Septuagint more than the Hebrew text. So he used the Septuagint, where the quotation is a little bit different. The way it reads in the Septuagint, let me read it to you. Just listen carefully. This is the way it reads in the Septuagint. That part of the sentence says, "But the righteous one will live by my faith." Now let me read that again. You see the difference between what is quoted here and how the Septuagint has it. It reads, "But the righteous one will live by my faith." That's the key thing. Here it says, the quotation is "live by faith," but there it says, "by my faith." Anyway, this sentence though, "But my righteous one will live by faith," in Habakkuk, that the author of Hebrew quoted, is cited twice by the Apostle Paul in his epistles in support of his teaching that righteousness is attained on the basis of faith in Christ. The apostle quoted our sentence in Romans chapter 1 verse 17. Romans chapter 1 verse 17. He reads, "For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Same quotation. Now on another occasion, in support of the doctrine of justification by faith, the Apostle Paul also quoted our sentence in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. Galatians 3 verse 11 reads, clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. Now, no one is put right before God by anything he does. God does it himself, but through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul, though, his context, when he quoted from Habakkuk, is different from that of the author of Hebrews. The context of the author of Hebrews is similar to that of Prophet Habakkuk. Therefore, then, we should briefly note the context in which the prophet wrote the sentence that is quoted by the author of Hebrews, so that we will correctly apply his quotation in the passage of Hebrews we are considering. Now, Prophet Habakkuk asked two questions in his book. His first question is that, in spite of wrongdoing or wickedness around him, the Lord seemed not to be interested or was not doing anything about it. And so he demands an answer from the Lord as to how long he must call for help before the Lord answers him. His question is summarized in Habakkuk, go back there, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Looking at verses 2 through 4, it reads, how long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you will not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Now, one of the things that if you begin to develop your spiritual life the way you should, you should have a personal relationship with the Lord where you talk to him, deal with him, just like you would talk to any other person. Except that in this case, you're doing it with the utmost awe or respect for him. And you bear out your mind to him because he knows you. Can't hide anything. So you bear it out. And every time that you are truly honest to him, he does things that amazes the mind. I can assure you that. Now, of course, this is what I'm going to say. It's not in my notes, but it's something that makes me a lot of time. I just cannot praise him enough. Nor do I cease to remain in awe of how he functions. Now, that doesn't mean that I understand many things he does, but some I do, some I don't. And that's just about the same thing with this prophet. There are things he just couldn't explain. Now, this past week, something happened that to some of you, it may be trivial, but to me, it is monumental. Now, on Thursday, I had to see a dermatologist, and so that got into my study. And all those times, I have a way to make it up, because I always have a target in mind at the end of the week, what I should have accomplished in terms of study. So around when I got back, I had talked to somebody. I said, well, I'm going to send you a response in the email, and you get it tomorrow in the morning time. You will get it. So I got back, and went back later on, around later in the evening, and I was doing a translation of a passage in the New Testament in the Greek that I'm going to be teaching after we finish Hebrews. So when I was doing that translation, I went up to 10 o'clock at night. And it never dawned on me that I made a promise. And which you know from what we have studied, the last thing a believer should do is to make a promise and not keep it. If you're going to be a true worshiper of the Lord. Now, bear in mind though, Satan is very keen to watch you and I, to make us liars. In other words, you tell someone, I'm going to do this. Satan, how do you? Yeah, yes. And he will do everything to make you a liar, so that you don't do it. And he tried it with me, and that's why I say I still stand in awe of God. Because of the 10 o'clock, when my brain got almost dead in translating from the Greek, I just went to bed. Never occurred to me I haven't sent the email. At about 2, a little bit after 2, the Lord woke me up. I went to the bathroom and I went back to lie down. The first thing he hit me in my mind, did you send the email? Oh, I said, well, Lord, no, I sure didn't. Can I do it early in the morning when I wake up? More later, the Lord said, no, you're going to do it now. So I got up, went into my computer, to my study, and type in the email and send it out. And then I had a sigh of relief. And I went back. I said, Lord, you are so awesome. Thank you for saving my neck. Because this other person would have said, oh yeah, but he thought that people should say what it means, say something and do exactly what they said. Now he didn't do it. And so I praise him. Now, to some of you, it wouldn't matter because you don't pay attention to what you say. You just say whatever comes out of your mouth. But to me, that was what I call a great mercy. Now, there are other times he does some things. I have no reason. I say, Lord, what is this? What are you doing? I don't get an answer. And most of you don't either. So we're not alone. That's what we're seeing here. This prophet, he looked around. He's complaining a whole lot. God is doing nothing. So that's why he asks this question. How long, oh Lord, will I have to wait? Now we see, we know, we all want the answers now. And there are, God in his infinite wisdom, there are things he will not give you the answer. Not on this planet, not in this life, no matter how you try. So here the prophet asks, really, actually, there are a series of questions that constitute the prophet's first major question. The Lord, of course, did not answer the prophet's question in the form that he asked them. Instead, he responded to the prophet in a manner that both amazed and frightened him, assuring him that he knows about the problems and that he's taking steps to deal with them in his own way, in his own time. So the Lord's first response to the prophet is given in verses 5 through 11 of that Habakkuk 1. Apparently, the prophet was not satisfied. We're not going to read it, but just giving you, so if you go home, you can spend time and read it. But apparently, though, the prophet was not satisfied with the Lord's answer to him. And so after admitting that his people should be punished for their wrongdoings, question though why the Lord should use the Babylonians, who were more wicked, to carry out his punishment against his own covenant people. You understand the situation he faced. Here are people that are known to follow the Lord. Sure, they've messed up. That's what the prophet was arguing. They have messed up, Lord. They have gone against you. But why are you going to bring those heathen, those pagans, so that don't even worship you? How are you going to use them to whip your people? That's why he couldn't understand. Now, does that sound familiar, like some of the things I've said in the past? That Christians have been whipped a lot by Muslims, and that will continue. Now, they will say, why? We don't know. This is what the prophet was dealing with. We know that believers, generally, of course, God doesn't do that until believers get away from him. The early church, in fact, as I reminded you in the past, the place around the area where Islam grew was a hotbed of Christianity, since one of the earliest known seminary was in Alexandria, Egypt. And they had all kinds of training there. But then some group of Christians start dabbling into the things about the person of Christ. Is he God? Is not? And when they got into all those nonsense, that's when God raised those people and wiped a whole lot of them out. Entire North Africa, that was the center of Christianity in the 4th, 5th, and 6th century. It just wiped them out. And that's why now, there are few missionaries that can get in there today. Now, so, you can, if you understand that, you understand why this prophet is saying, Lord, why the Babylonians? Why use them? They are wicked, horrible people. Yet you're going to use them to judge, carry out punishment on your covenant people. Now, so this seems to be, to the prophet, not to be in keeping, though, with God's character. And how many times have I said to you that somebody wisely said, God created us in his own image, and since then, we have been creating him in our own image. By that I mean, we think about what God should be, and not what he is. So we get into all this theodicy, trying to defend God, when we don't know much about him. So, the prophet say, well, God, that's not in keeping with your character. Look at his question in verse 13 of the same Habakkuk chapter 1. Look at verse 13. 13 says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallowed up those more righteous than themselves? So here's his question. Why, Lord, why will you even do that? Look at who you are. Then why are you doing this? Now this question, of course, used fishing metaphor to describe the destruction of the nations by the Babylonians. Now, as we have indicated, the prophet is puzzled as to how God could also use the wicked Babylonians for the punishment of his people and that of other nations. Furthermore, he wondered how long the Babylonians will continue their destruction and whether the righteous will be destroyed with the wicked. See, that's his main issue here. Are you going to destroy the righteous with the wicked? Now, the Lord answered the prophet's question in a contrasting manner. He indicated that the wicked will die and those who are faithful to him will live. It is this response then that is recorded in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, that the author of Hebrew quoted. However, though, the second sentence of the verse in the Hebrew text that the author of Hebrews quoted really conveys the message that in spite of the turmoil and destruction, the righteous person will live by his faithfulness to the Lord. That he will live by his faithfulness to the Lord. Now this message, together with the background information that we have provided, enables us then to understand the application of the passage of Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4 to the original recipients of the epistle, and so to all believers when he quoted from the Septuagint the sentence that, but my righteous one will live by faith. The issue now is this. What did the prophet mean when he wrote, but my righteous one will live by faith? What did he mean? It sounds strange that I should ask that question. But do you know what it means? Now to me, to answer this question requires answering a series of other questions. The first question is this. Who is the righteous in the quotation? That's where we have to begin. Who is righteous? Now that should remind you what we studied on Wednesday And I just amazed how these things come together, because I studied both of them at different times in last year and a half. Well, this question of who is righteous is an important one that we should answer if we're to apply correctly to our application, the quotation that we find in Hebrews. Now, in the Hebrew text, though, the word righteous in Habakkuk is translated from a Hebrew adjective with several nuances. It can pertain to not having sinned or done wrong in accordance with a just standard, and so means innocent, guiltless. Now, notice the word, this phrase I use, just standard. In other words, if you don't go against a just standard, then you have not sinned and you remain guiltless. Now, you can go against a wrong standard and not have sinned. And I've given you example of those kind of things where there's a conflict between what the government says and what the Bible says. In that way, you wouldn't be sinning if you go against the government and submit yourself to the Lord. Now, this meaning of innocent or guiltless is the way that the Hebrew adjective is used in Exodus 23, verse 7. Exodus 23, verse 7. He reads, "Have nothing to do with a false charge, and do not put an innocent or honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty." Here, the Hebrew word used, tzadik, is actually translated innocent. Same word translated righteous in Habakkuk. Now, on a rare occasion, the adjective can convey the sense of being justified and vindicated, as it is probably used in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 21. Isaiah chapter 60. Verse 21. He reads Isaiah 60, verse 21. Reads, "Then will all your people be righteous." Actually, that can help me have the mean be justified or be vindicated. "And they will possess the land forever. They are the shoot I have planted, the works of my hands, for the display of my splendor." Now, the Hebrew adjective, though, can pertain to a person, to being a person who operates in accordance with a proper standard. And so it simply then means upright, just, righteous. It is in this sense that the word is used in the Lord's description of Noah before the flood in Genesis chapter 7, verse 1. Genesis chapter 7, verse 1. It reads, "The Lord said to Noah, 'Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation.'" It didn't say, "I have found you perfect." Notice there's a difference. Righteous means you are a person who complies with my standard in this particular case, in the context. It doesn't mean he's a perfect person. Now, in the same sense, King Saul used the Greek, the Hebrew word to confess that David conducted himself in accordance with truth more than he himself as a king in 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 17. First Samuel, chapter 24, verse 17. It reads, "You are more righteous than I am, than I." He said, "You have treated me well, but I've treated you badly." So David is described here using Saul's word as more righteous. Now it is then in this third sense that the word is used in Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4. Thus, the righteous that Habakkuk had in mind is that individual who obeyed God's word and treated others fairly. The one who obeyed God's word and treated others fairly. He is that individual who, in the face of difficulties, is courageous enough to accept to live by God's word and be devoted to him. In other words, that kind of person, no matter what it is, the whole community will gang against him or her, that will not deter the person from doing what is correct. That's the kind of person that is described here as being righteous. Now that a righteous person is defined in terms of the acceptance of the word of God and living in obedience to it, is also implied in the assertion of prophet Hosea in Hosea chapter 14 verse 9. Hosea chapter 14, verse 9. It reads, "Who is wise? He will realize these things. Who is discerning? He will understand them. The ways of the Lord are right." That's the just standard. Then look at what it says. "The righteous walk in them." In other words, they live according to the standards of God. That's what is described here as the righteous. "But the rebellious stumble in them." So the sentence, "the righteous walk in them," then means that a righteous person is that individual who conducts his life in accordance to God's word, described here by the word ways. Now that the righteous is devoted to the Lord is also implied by the fact that he serves the Lord, as prophet Malachi indicates in the passage that we even saw on Wednesday, Malachi chapter 3 verse 18. Malachi chapter 3, verse 18. It reads, "And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not." See here, the parallelism in this passage enables us to see that the righteous is one who serves God. Because you see, he said the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Then he turned around and said, between those who serve and those who do not. So when you look at this, a parallelism, that would say the righteous refer to those who serve God, and the wicked refer to those who do not. So, of course, serving God implies worshiping Him in the sense of being obedient to His word. That is then to live within the terms of the covenant between God and Israel. He's giving them terms that they have to obey in order to maintain that covenant. So when people obey those terms, they are described as righteous. Thus then, a righteous person is first and foremost an individual that is in covenant relationship with God. Now, what I'm trying to get to is, because of our frailties and we're guided. Somebody say, "Oh, righteous person." You say, "I'm not a righteous person." When you say that, do you really know what you're saying? If you're a believer in Christ, you say, "I'm not a believer." I know that's not what you were thinking, but that's the implication. All because our understanding of a righteous person is distorted. So we're trying to see that, show that a righteous person is one who is in a covenant relationship with the Lord at that time and even today. So the implication then is that the word righteous is used to describe a person who belongs to God. Not a perfect person, but one who belongs to God. That's so you should know, if you're a believer, if you're saved, you're a righteous person. Now that doesn't mean you jump up and down and say, "I'm a righteous person." No, I'm not saying that. But you should know that you're a righteous person. Not because of what you have done. And we'll continue to develop this in this passage. Now the adjective, though, rendered righteous, in the quotation of Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4, in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 38, has similar meaning as in the Old Testament. Actually, the Greek use a word, diakos, or dikaios, or dikaios. Now, the word, though, is used in secular Greek to describe a person who conforms to custom or law and norms of behavior of a civilized or well-ordered society. So that when the Greek world, in the ancient world, when they say, "This is a righteous person," or they describe a person as righteous, they are not talking in the same way we're describing here. They only say, "This person conducts himself or herself according to the laws of the society." And they keep it. Whatever the laws are, they do it. So that's how they use it. But in the New Testament, the Old Testament sense of conforming to God's law is evident. The Apostle Paul defined a righteous person as one who obeys the law in Romans chapter 2, verse 13. Romans If you get Romans, I suggest you put your marker in it, because I go to one passage and come back to Romans. Romans chapter 2 verse 13 reads, "For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous." Now similarly, the apostle indicates that the law is not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers, as in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. He reads, We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful. the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers. See, these are things that once you understand, when you know, you hear, you know, those in authority make laws, it just depends on what it is. It shouldn't really matter to you. Because if you're doing what is right, the law shouldn't bother you. And then when you don't do something wrong, that's when you get in trouble with the law. I'm talking about any laws that are not contrary to the scripture. Now, so, these are people who should be concerned, those who break the laws. But if you live within them, in the sense that you become righteous, then it shouldn't bother you. Now, of course, here the apostle does not mean that a person is righteous before God, though, in the sense of being acceptable to him because of keeping the law. Since sin makes it impossible to keep the law perfectly. No one on this planet does and could possibly do that, except one that's been here, our Savior. That's the only one. All of all, every other person that's been on this planet couldn't keep the law perfectly. So our Lord taught about what he did with respect to the law. But for the Apostle Paul, though, he taught that the righteousness that leads to life, which is the one I'm saying when I say you're a believer, you're a righteous person. We're talking about the one that leads to life, eternal life, relationship with God. That's what we're dealing with. So the Apostle Paul here taught that the righteousness that leads to life is one that is by faith. For he mentioned the fact that it is by Christ's obedience that many will become righteous. As he stated in Romans chapter 5, verse 19. Romans chapter 5, verse 19. It reads, "For just as through the obedience, through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous." In other words, you and I are sinners because Adam. That's why we became sinners, because of Adam. So he says, so that it didn't matter. As long as you are born by a man and a woman, you're a sinner. There's no way out of it. Now, just like, you know, children will argue to their parents, and sometimes when they say, "I didn't ask you to bring me into this world, so you're responsible for me." And they're right. You should have thought about it. If you weren't going to be responsible for them, you shouldn't have thought about that before you became pregnant or whatever that occurred. Now, so you don't have a choice, as we'll say. Really, we didn't have anything to do with it. Just the fact that you're born a human being, you're a sinner. So the argument of the Apostle Paul is, think from that perspective and not think about another man, the God-man, of course, Jesus Christ, say, by his obedience. The other one, disobedience, this one, obedience. He said, by his obedience, many are now made righteous. That's what we're talking about. That once you believe in Christ, you become a righteous person. Not a perfect person, a righteous person. So anyhow, just as we have then explained that the word righteous in the Old Testament was applied to those who are first and foremost in covenant relationship with God. This is equally true in the New Testament. In other words, the word righteous now is used to describe believers, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, you know, while we have been studying the doctrinal aspect of this book of Hebrews, we are now in the application phase of the book. But while we're dealing with the doctrinal aspect, you recall that the issue was the new covenant, that we are members of the new covenant. And so, as members of the new covenant, we now have a covenant relationship with God. So if those in the Old Testament, because they had a covenant with the Lord, Israel, were called righteous, certainly we also are called righteous, because we now have a covenant relationship with the Lord through the death of Jesus Christ and his the new covenant he instituted. So based on that, we can see that even in the New Testament, Old Testament believers and New Testament believers are all described as righteous. Okay, for example, Lot is described as righteous in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. Second Peter, chapter 2, verse 7. Here we see, he says, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man. Now remember, he wasn't a perfect man. There are, you know, evidences of that. If you read the short thing we know about him, getting drunk and fathering children through his two daughters, you can say that wasn't a perfect man in any stretch of the imagination. But he's described as a righteous man because he lived among a civilization, if I use that term, of homosexuals. I must say everyone in that area has become homosexual. Almost everyone. Except him and maybe, who knows, the in-laws, possibly, but we're not even sure of that. But it has become a society where homosexuality has become the norm, the way of life. And he stood out because he knew that that's not God's standard. That alone, that he stood out, that's why he became a righteous man, not because he's kept every other thing perfectly. So then, if you understand that, you can see why he's called a righteous man. But then believers in Christ are also described as righteous. Now this is evident in that the same apostle Peter applied the Old Testament promise made to the righteous to believers in Christ, implying that they are righteous. According to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. It reads, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Here the apostle is applying that passage to describe believers in the New Testament times. So they are the one now called the righteous. So you get the point, and we'll continue to show that. The author of Hebrews himself also implies that believers are righteous in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. It reads, "To the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, you have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect." Because, you know, by God's grace, when we get to the 12th chapter, we'll really look at what the detail of this. But the key thing I want is to see that he talks about believers, because we are members of the church of the firstborn. So if we are, then we are righteous. Thus, in application then, the righteous person is first and foremost a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what makes a person righteous. In other words, the person has been justified by faith in Christ. You know, you've been put right. It doesn't mean you're perfect. It just means you are now put right with God. And he now accepts you. Originally, you weren't acceptable to him. But once you place your faith in Christ, you are now put in right relationship with him, and so you're called righteous. So, all it is, of course, is that if you're a believer then, in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are righteous. Not because you obey the law perfectly, but because of the perfect obedience of Christ. Those who believe in him receive his righteousness, because he's God and righteousness himself. And so if you believe in him, you receive that righteousness. So such a person becomes righteous because Christ is described as our righteousness in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 30. First Corinthians chapter 1 verse 30 reads, "It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God." That is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. So Christ is our righteousness. That's why we're righteous. Now that believers are righteous in Christ is also indicated or stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21. Now, as we look into that, we get to that. Keep remembering that we dealt with doctrines that support these things. You recall that we studied that Christ pleads for our sins, even if we didn't confess those sins. But the one that he's pleaded is the one that keeps us in perfect relationship with the Father, with God the Father, in terms of eternity, not time. This is because it's a settled issue that we are righteous before him. So that's why I said God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So then, to state that believers have become the righteousness of God means that because we are in Christ, God has made us righteous, not in a theoretical way, but in a real way, in that we are made righteous with his own righteousness. That's as real as it can come. The point is that because we are in Christ, that we are righteous. Thus it is fitting that the author of Hebrews should quote Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4 and applies it to the original recipients of his epistle and consequently to all believers. Now I'm saying that to you this, that if you have trusted Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, then you are righteous by the word of faith. Now this is the only way that anyone in practice can be righteous before God. Now, this is what I've been talking about, say, theoretical and practical. But I'm saying it is only by word of faith that we are righteous in practice or practically. Of course, we realize, though, that on a theoretical level, one could become righteous by perfect obedience to the law, as the Apostle Paul also implies in Romans chapter 10, verse 5. Romans chapter 10, verse 5. He reads, Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. Thus, though, theoretically, one could become righteous by perfect obedience to the law. That's what I mean, theoretically. But in practice, that's impossible because of our sinful nature. So if you count on yourself, it's impossible to be righteous before God. Now, this is something that apparently Christians are now being taught these things, so that some of them don't know the difference between being a Christian and being a religious person. And that's why some of them are saying, well, you know, how are you sure that's the only way to go to God? How can he say that the rest of the world are wrong? Well, this is one reason. That for us, God is concerned, there's no other way to be righteous than faith. Because if you say, I'm going to be a righteous person by what I do, guess again, because you are an imperfect person. All it takes is a simple thing and you'll be sinning. So what's going to happen to that? Oh, and they say, oh yeah, God is a merciful God, he's just going to forget it. No, he's a merciful God, all right, but his mercy has basis. So that's why we stand out. We're not perfect human beings, but we're righteous in Christ. That is on a practical level. So it is for this reason then that we contend that those who have trusted Jesus Christ for forgiveness of their sins are righteous. And they are the ones that the author of Hebrews applied the quotation of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Those who are in Christ, those who have considered righteous because of their faith in Christ. So that's the first question that we need to deal with, is to know who the righteous is. So now we know we've answered that first part. And another question to consider before we answer the primary question of what the prophet wrote in Habakkuk 2:4, where he talks about the righteous shall live by faith. Before we know that, the next thing that we need to know is what is meant here by faith. We know what the righteous is, but what is meant by faith in the original context of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Now, the word faith in the Old Testament text is from a Hebrew noun with several meanings. In a literal sense, the word means firmness, steadiness. The Hebrew word that's translated faith, in a literal sense, it means firmness, steadiness. Now, it is in this sense of firmness or steadiness that the word is used to describe the position of Moses' hand to ensure that Israel continued to be victorious in battlefield, as we read in Exodus chapter 17, verse 12. Exodus chapter chapter 17, verse 12. Now the background, of course, Israel's gone to war in a battlefield, and God says to Moses, raise up your hand. As long as your hand is up, which shows a position of prayer and intercession, say, raise up your hands. As long as your hands are up, your people will continue to win the battle. But if you ever drop it, they'll lose. So now they are losing, and look at what the people did, because they know they can't afford to lose. He says, when Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. Now you must know Moses endured a whole lot for his people, because his hand has to be like that throughout the battle, and they did. Now we know that desperate situations call for desperate measures. And they did. So that word, that steady, is exactly the same Hebrew word translated faith in Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4. It's actually the Hebrew word emenua. But anyway, the Hebrew word can also mean faithfulness. Faithfulness or trustworthiness. Now the meaning of trustworthiness is reflected in Psalms 119 verse 86. Psalm 119. Has not been too long we studied it, but anyway. Psalms 119 verse 86. That's okay. Psalm 119 verse 86 reads, all your commands are trustworthy, the same Hebrew word. Help me, for men persecute me without cause. So we see that the word can mean trustworthy. Now, the word, the meaning faithfulness of associated with the word is also reflected in Proverbs chapter 28 verse 20. Proverbs chapter 28 verse 20. It reads, a faithful man will be richly blessed. Now notice what it is. Here our word is being translated really in the sense of faithfulness. So that's why I say a faithful man will be richly blessed. But one eager to get rich will not go unpunished. Now that sounds like, does God not want you to get rich? Because he say one eager to get rich will be punished. It doesn't mean that God doesn't want you to get rich. But the issue is, those who want to get rich generally are controlled by that desire to be wealthy, that they don't care any standard. In other words, they want to be that rich by any means. No matter how scrupulous it is, it doesn't matter to them, they just want to. That's why they'll be punished. It's not that if you desire for the Lord to bless you materially, and you go about hard work and so on, that God is going to punish you. No, it's when you start adding things and ignore his standard. That's when you get into trouble spiritually with him. So that meaning of faithfulness is used here. Another meaning, though, of the Hebrew word is honesty. Honesty. That is, of course, a state of being completely truthful. Completely truthful. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe those who were in charge of the finances in the repair work of the temple, as stated in 2 Kings chapter 12, verse 15. 2 Kings, chapter 12, verse 15. And looking at our time,